praises of Jacob. Glorious things are spoken of you,
O city of God. I shall mention Rahab and Babylon among those who know me. Behold, Philistia and Tyre with Ethiopia. This one was born there. But of Zion it shall be said, this one and that one were born in her, and the Most High himself will establish her. The Lord will count when he registers the people. This one was born there. Then those who sing as well as those who play the flutes shall say, all my springs of joy are in you. Let us pray. We thank you, dear God, for giving us your word. It is a lamp to our feet and a light into our path. It is the word through which you shine your revelation to us, and you reveal yourself to us, you commune with us, you speak to us. And Lord, in particular, you have appointed preaching as the means by which you bring your word with greatest power. And we plead with you now that the Spirit will come amongst us, and we'll hear Christ speaking to us in the preaching of his word. Amen. Please be seated. I want to thank the elders for the privilege of being here. There's few places that I ever would rather be than here in this church with you all, and even in this pulpit. It's a grand thing to be places and surrounded by friends. And I often think about heaven, though Christ will be the greatest delight of heaven, but it is indeed going to be good to sit with friends and to tell stories and think about the great works of God in our lives. And we indeed have a lot of stories amongst ourselves here. I pray for very many of you as I pray for the work of this congregation, and also support your prayers and appreciate your support and prayers for the work of the seminary. Well, our topic tonight, the beauty of the church, glorious church of God, the text being Psalm 87. There are many things for which it's not improper to be proud. Not proud about ourselves, but we can be proud of our children, our grandchildren. We can be proud of specific things in our culture or in our country. And those are good things. But in your list of things in which you really delight, take joy and pleasure, where's the church? Are you proud of the church? Do you glory in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ? Now, as soon as I say those words, they kind of come back and slap us in the face. Proud of the church. Why, she looks more like a bag lady than the bride of the Lord Jesus Christ. What is there today to be proud about the church? Well, God teaches us here how he looks at the church, what he has designed the church to be, what he wants to make the church, and what we should long for with respect to the church. We could say that what we have here is an ideal portrait of the church of God. It's a portrait, though, even though ideal, I'm very convinced that God is doing this and will continue to work in this way. We don't know the historical background of this Psalm 87. It appears to be written by the sons of Korah, Levitical choir masters, and it's called a song for worship. But the content of the psalm does suggest to us a period of time that perhaps is not that different from the time in which we live. We note here that Babylon is on the rise. So Babylon is placed alongside Egypt as a world power. And if we do a parallel between when was Babylon on the rise, ascendancy, and the period in the life of the Church of God in Judah, well, it could easily be during the days of Hezekiah, when the church was in serious decline, weak, attacked, and moving in or toward or down into decay. Very much like today, you see. The church is in desperate straits. The church is in great decline. Can we, in the midst of this, say with the psalmist, glorious things are spoken of you, Zion, city of God? I hope so. So what I want to show you is very simple. from Psalm 87, that the Church of Christ is glorious because she is the foundation of God's kingdom. She's the mother of God's elect, and she's the nurturer of God's children. She's glorious. In the first place, the church is glorious because, as we see in the first stanza, and this is two stanzas, actually it's three stanzas, the last one's just a verse, but the first stanza, that the church is glorious because she is the foundation of God's kingdom. Look at what the Holy Spirit shows us. His foundation is in the holy mountains. The Lord loves the gates of Zion more than all the other dwelling places of Jacob. Glorious things are spoken of you, O city of God. We have here the declaration of the glory of the church. The city of God is put here, as we can see from reading this, from Zion, a David's city, from Jerusalem, the capital of the empire. And this city, above all cities, is praised as glorious. Glorious things are being said about Jerusalem. Well, let's quickly cut to the chase. What does this have to do with the church? Well, Jerusalem in the Old Covenant, as the center of the church, as we will see, also was appointed by the Holy Spirit to be a type, a picture, a figure of the New Testament church. So Zion and Jerusalem and the city of David are all figures that point us from the Psalms into the age in which we live. So for example, Hebrews 12, 22 to 24. But you've come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to myriads of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood which speaks better than the blood of Abel. This is where we are in corporate worship. This is where we come. This is who we are. We are the church. We are Jerusalem. We are the city of God. And so when the psalmist teaches us here that glorious things are being said about Zion, the city of God, he's talking about the church. He's talking about the church of his own time. But he's also teaching us how to think about the church. Now he declares the glory and then demonstrates it in verse 2. We're going to move backward, 2 and then 1. But notice in verse 2, the Lord loves the gates of Zion more than all the other dwelling places of Jacob. Now, how does this demonstrate the glory of the church? Well, perhaps you remember in Deuteronomy chapter 12, verse 5, the Lord said, "You shall seek the Lord at the place which the Lord your God will choose from all your tribes to establish his name there for his dwelling, and there you shall come." So while they were still in their wilderness journey, God had said, once you're in the land, I'm going to put my name on one particular city, and it's going to be chief among all of the cities. Now that's expressed here in verse 2 by a figure of speech, and it's a part put for the whole. And so he says that the Lord loves the gates of Zion more than all the other dwelling places of Jacob. So the gates, in the first place, are put for the city. Now we sing Psalm 48. In its heyday, Jerusalem indeed was a beautiful city with the temple and the palace of David and other great palaces and the walls and the fortifications. And she would shine there on that little mountain in the sun. But he chooses the gates. In one way, architecturally, the least beautiful part of the city. He takes that which is least beautiful and puts it for all of the city. And even those gates, God loves them more than every other town and village in the entirety of the covenant people. He set Jerusalem on Mount Zion, the temple on Mount Moriah, the house of David, and has bestowed his love upon it. Then we go backwards to verse 1, and we see that in fact he demonstrates this because, and I think this is the best translation, his foundation is in the holy mountains. What is God's foundation? It's the foundation of his kingdom. It's the kingdom that God is building, that he began to build in the old covenant, where it comes to particular head and climax in the old covenant church, particularly under the reign of David. But in his holy mountains, this Hebrew word or form here is a pear. It's quite picturesque, you see, because Jerusalem was built on two little mountains. I've already referred to them. Mount Moriah. Remember Mount Moriah? That's where Abraham had God intercede on his behalf when he was told to sacrifice Isaac. And it was pointed out that that's where the temple would be built. That's where David then made his sacrifice and bought that land. And then the other little mountain, Mount Zion, well, that's the center of David's operation. What God is saying here is that his operation, his kingdom, is founded here, is focused here, is built here on those two little mountains in the kingdom of David. God's worldwide kingdom operation began there. And think about it geographically. As I've said, there is the throne of David, God's anointed king, to whom God gave the immediate nations and of whom God spoke typically of his son, to whom he would give all the nations. There is the temple. David but ruled under God. David was a vicegerent. No, God was enthroned in the temple, King of kings and Lord of lords, and established there by the symbol of the glory that filled the temple when it was dedicated. And that's why people would go up to Jerusalem, that they might come into the presence of God as it was symbolically manifested there in the Holy of Holies. It was the center of God's operation. It was the center of the relationship of God to his people. There were all the daily sacrifices, the stated sacrifices, and the voluntary sacrifices, and the special festivals were all there. And God's people were linked through God's appointed priesthood to God. Reconciliation was being declared to them from that temple. And thus, as they go back to their synagogues and their towns and villages and would worship, their worship was acceptable because every day, in type, Christ was being sacrificed for them, that they might be made acceptable unto God. Many of the prophets were from there and exercised their ministry in Jerusalem. It was there that the scriptures were kept in careful treasure, except in times of apostasy when they would be lost, as in the days right before Josiah. It was there that so many of God's saints died in the Old Covenant, as Christ teaches us about the death of the prophets. But it was there that our Savior came. He was presented there to the temple and dedicated as God's true firstborn. And of course, it was there that he fulfilled so much of the law in terms of its demands and testimonies, as he fulfilled all demands of God's covenant of works. And it was there, fulfilling Isaiah 53, that he was condemned by church and state, actually condemned by God, crucified there for the sins of his people, buried there for us. But it was there that he rose from the dead, victor of a death and sin and Satan. From there, he ascended into heaven. On there, he poured out his Holy Spirit. From there, he then compelled his church unto the ends of the earth. You see what I mean? The foundation of God's kingdom, the building stones, all moving forward so that now the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, which we confess is no longer tied to a place, but is every place that Christ dwells in the midst of his people, who have been gathered according to his name and ordinances and who have the marks of a church, it's now that he is with us. And it's here in the church, every expression, true expression of the visible church, that Christ now is reigning and is extending his kingdom. And you see, it's wonderful because you don't need great resources. It's a spiritual work. It's his work. What we need is his Spirit poured out amongst us, that we then might see that we're done. Paul tells us in 1 Timothy 3:14-15, I'm writing these things to you, hoping to come to you before long, but in case I'm delayed, I write so that you'll know how to conduct yourself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of church. His word now is entrusted to his people in every place where he is. And in Westminster 25:2, the visible church, which is also Catholic or universal, under the gospel, not confined to one nation as before under the law, consists of all those throughout the world that profess true religion together with their children, and is the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ, the household of God, the house and family of God, out of which there is no ordinary possibility of salvation. The various congregations represented here this afternoon are all part of this kingdom building activity of God, by which and through which Christ is coming with that sharp sword out of his mouth, rampaging the nations, gathering his elect unto himself. He's building his kingdom. He's building his church. It can be a little tiny church in a strip center under a tree in Africa or a beautiful building like this. That is not the issue. If the Spirit of Christ is present, then the church, the kingdom, is moving forward. I hope you understand this. On one hand, it's very encouraging to us in hard and difficult times, and so many of our faithful churches are suffering in many different ways. And that's all by the appointment of the King. But he's not deserted his bride. And he has no other way that he's going to build and extend his kingdom than the church. It's very important for us who, in our denomination, Presbyterian Church in America, to understand that the church's responsibility is not to proclaim social justice. It's not to bring healing between different peoples. It's not to deliver the socially oppressed, not the church's job. No, we are to preach the gospel. When we preach the gospel, God saves people. And then there'll be the repercussions. Yes, the other will happen. But it will happen only because the kingdom's coming in the lives of individuals and families and towns and cities. And it will come. It will come. The church is glorious because she is the foundation of God's kingdom. Now, the psalmist continues to show exactly what's happening when he tells us in the second place that the church is glorious because she is the mother of God's elect. Now, don't shudder too much with this language. I'll defend it. It is powerful language, and I want you to believe it. Notice verses 4 through 6. I shall mention Rahab and Babylon among those who know me. Behold, Philistia and Tyre with Ethiopia. This one was born there. But of Zion it shall be said, this one and that one were born in her. The Most High himself will establish her. The Lord will count when he registers the peoples. This one was born there. Look at verse 4. It's an amazing statement. It takes five arch enemies of the church. Two superpowers. Rahab, which stands for proud Egypt. And of course, we recognize that Babylon or is here for the great kingdom of Babylon, as I said, is on the ascendancy. But notice, God, the prophet says, I'm going to mention them among those who know me. Now, this is not know about me. They knew about Jehovah. No, these are salvific words. These are words of an intimate relationship. This is the word of a man knowing his wife. The sons of Korah are saying here that these powerful, oppressive enemies who many times throughout a millennia sought to destroy the church come to a saving knowledge of the true God. And then he takes three others, not powerful, but much more bothersome to the church, much more pesky. Behold, Philistia and Tyre in Ethiopia. They're born there. Remember Philistia, the awful neighbor there to the west that continually oppressed the church, at times almost overcame the church in days of Judges and days of Saul before David, and just destroying, wanting to wipe them out, possess all that they had. And of course, Tyre, that arrogant cousin to the north that rejoiced when Jerusalem was being destroyed. And then Cush, or Ethiopia, they're out from Egypt. Do you remember they had a million-man army? that they marched against Jerusalem to destroy the people of God. And suddenly they're all in the family. The enemies of God's people are made a part of God's people. Now, how does that happen? Well, notice the language, because he repeats himself. This one was born there. Born where? Born in Judah. Born in Jerusalem. Born in the church. But of Zion, it should be said, the city of David, this one and that one were born in her. The Most High will establish her, and people will count. The Lord will count and register the people. This one was born there. Born where? Born in the church. Born through the church. And here is the prophecy of the great gospel expansion that is taking place in the very days in which we live, when the little church of the Lord Jesus Christ and all of her expressions around, we're not talking about the invisible body of Christ. No, we're talking about regularly constituted churches with the marks of a church are going forth with the Spirit of Christ in their midst, and people are being born again. That's how these people came to be the people of God. They were born again, born by the Holy Spirit through the church. It's remarkable. This is why Calvin would say that if you would have God as your father, you must have the church as your mother. And that's simply biblical language. Paul in Galatians 4, 26 and 27, quoting Isaiah, Jerusalem above is free. She is our mother. For it's written, rejoice, barren woman who does not bear, break forth and shout, you who are not in labor, for more numerous are the children of the desolate than the one who has a husband. You see, God has given to his church those great converting means of grace. Again, as our confession says, that God has appointed the church for the gathering, perfecting of the elect, and has given to the church unto that end, as he will say, ministry, oracles, and ordinances of God for the perfecting of the saints to the end of the world, and doth by his own presence and spirit, according to his promise, make them effectual thereunto. It's to the church that God has given the means, the word, the ministry, the ordinances, the sacraments, the imperative, the command to go to the nations of the earth. And it is primarily in the ministry of the church that God is begetting a people to himself through the supernatural work of regeneration. And he does so in two ways. There's a number of boys and girls and young people here tonight. You know, you were born in the church. You know that? Born in a Christian family. And the reason we then baptize you, because by God's command, that means you are born members of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ and are obligated then to take Christ as your Savior and to serve him. But the neat thing about this is, because God has placed you in the Christian home and in the church, that you now are daily being exposed to the means by which God gives you new hearts. Now, some of you have had new hearts from the womb or as little ones. Others, you maybe don't yet have new hearts. But you're living, breathing in the context of the Christian family and the church where God primarily does this. There'll be many, many more people coming to Christ through the covenant expansion than ever could accomplish in evangelism. It just makes common sense, doesn't it? Let's just say that this year, Covenant was blessed, and 20 young adults, that almost happened some days in the past, were converted, came to Reformed faith, 10 men and 10 women, and then they do what often 10 single men, 10 single women do, they got married. And there's a lot of that that's here tonight as well. And then they get married, and they do what comes next in God's grace. If he blesses them, they have children. And these covenant children now are born into the church. And so for every couple that is converted, there might be 2, 4, 5, 6 covenant children whom God has promised, out of which he will gather most of them unto himself in conversion. So boys and girls, you praise and thank God for what he's given to you. And take advantage of it and ask God, if he's not done so, to give you a new heart. But then we do have all these Gentiles coming to Christ as well, and that's the other part of what God is doing, is through our outreach and evangelism, he also is gathering his elect, as the confession says, unto himself, because this is the means that he's appointed. With our prayers, our personal contacts, different witness bearing that we do, but it's primarily through the preaching of the word, Paul says in Romans chapter 10, that God is going to convert the elect. We all know the story of Augustine, and he's sitting in the garden under great conviction of sin, and he hears a child playing a game, and the child says in Latin, tully lege, take up and read. He picks up his New Testament. He reads a verse. He's converted. But you know what he's been doing? Week after week after week, sitting under the preaching of the great Ambrose. The Spirit was weaving the word, the preached word, into his life. And there's the culmination of it. And so God is gathering. And there's many of you here tonight that that's how, like me, how you were brought to Christ. And we praise God that it was through the ministry of his church that he brought us unto himself. Not only does God do that, but then he builds up and establishes the church in this way. So we read in 5 and 6, of Zion it should be said, this one and that one were born in her, and the Most High himself will establish her. So in the very means of the begetting of a people to himself, he's building up and strengthening the church for further ministry. And the Most High is the name used in the Old Testament, particularly for God's interaction with the Gentiles. First comes from Melchizedek, being the priest of God Most High. And look at the figure in verse 6. It's quite graphic. The Lord will count when he registers the people. That kind of pictures our God at a desk, something like this. Perhaps he's standing there and he's got his stylus in hand or his reed pen. He's writing down names. And I might say it reverently, he is kind of speaking softly under his voice. This one was born there. But you look at the names, and yeah, there were some good Jewish names there. But then there's Gomez, Smith or two, long Greek and Polish names that I would just murder if I tried to say Dutch names even. This one was born there. You know, before all this mess goes on now, y'all remember when I was at Covenant, I coined the phrase that the church was God's rainbow coalition. Can't say it any longer. But like other good words, it's been taken from us. That's what we are. The great covenant rainbow over the nations of the earth, and God to the church is gathering the nations to himself. And that's why the church is so beautiful. Again, it doesn't take a lot. It takes a group of people who love God, who are being governed by God through their office bearers, who are praying and seeking the lost. I do want to ask you tonight, can you say of yourself that you've been born again to God through the church? Is that a testimony that rings true with your own conscience? I could simply say, have you been born again? That's really what I'm asking you. I've discovered, particularly in the Bible Belt, and I actually saw this when we were over in Hungary almost 2 years ago, that year and a half ago, that everybody thought they were Christian. They were all part of the old state Reformed Hungarian Church. I said, you've got to start asking them if they, even if, don't ask them if they believe in Christ, you ask them if they're born again. Because they'll get a very puzzled look on their face. What do you mean born again? Well, Jesus says you have to be born again. That's what I'm saying to you tonight. I'm not even asking you if you think you believe in Jesus, because most of you would probably say yes. So I'm asking you, have you been begotten to God by himself through his ministry? Well, how would I know? Well, you would be believing in Jesus. You would be repenting and taking hold of him. But then the Apostle John tells us that if we've been born again, we love God. We love righteousness. We love his people. We hate sin. Now you can take inventory. Have you been born again? Have you been deceived and blinded by Satan? Or perhaps you know you're here tonight and you're not a Christian and it doesn't mean a great deal to you. But understand, if you're not born again, no one can enter the kingdom of heaven. Those are the magisterial words of the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, dear friend, even tonight, be sure that you are resting in Jesus Christ and Him alone for your salvation. The church is the mother of God's elect. One other thing before we leave this point, and that is, if this is true, then God's given the work of evangelism and missions not to parachurch groups, but to the church, because we have everything that God has appointed under that end. We have the ministry, the oracles, the sacraments. We have the mandate of God. And the reason they're parachurch groups so often is we've been sitting on our hands. We can't just believe theologically. Of course, the church is the agent of evangelism. This should compel us as individuals and as churches to become aggressive in our evangelism. For too long, we have sat passively as the world goes by us and in its morass and corruption and misery. And we've got to follow that pattern of our Savior to seek and to save those who are lost. So the church is glorious because she's the kingdom of God. She's the mother of God's elect. And then a little verse 7, the church is glorious because she's the nurturer of God's elect. It's a difficult verse to translate, even between the New American Standard and the ESV. Those who sing as well as those, the New American Standard says, play the flutes, she'll say. And in the Hebrew language, the language for flutes, the language for dance, which is how the English Standard Version translates this, are very close. But in the context, singing, this kind of raucous, exuberant singing to which God is calling His people, is best seen accompanied by the flute playing. This is often seen in the Psalms themselves. So, in the first place, the church is now being called, as she thinks about the glory of what God is doing, to respond with great exuberance to Him in worship. Psalm 68, sing to God, O kingdoms of the earth. Sing praises to the Lord, to Him rides upon the highest heavens, which are from ancient times. Behold, He speaks forth with His voice, a mighty voice. Ascribe strength to God. His majesty is over Israel. His strength is in the skies. O God, you're awesome from your sanctuary. The God of Israel Himself gives strength and power to the people. Blessed be God. But particularly notice what the church is celebrating. Again, it's difficult to translate. Literally, it's all my springs are in you. Now here the New American Standard is wrong. They think, well, it's just talking about happiness. We worship because God's happiness is in us. But no, leave all my springs are in you alone. Because this is a figure of the great well of God's rich wealth bubbling up in the middle of His church in order to feed His people. Consider some of these examples. Isaiah 12, 2 and 3. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid. For the Lord God is my strength and song. He's become my salvation. Therefore, you will joyously draw water from the springs of salvation. Psalm 36. How precious is your loving kindness, O God. And the children of men take refuge in the shadow of your wings. They drink their fill of the abundance of your house. And you give them to drink of the river of your delights. For with you is a fountain of life. In your light we see light. Psalm 65. How blessed is the one whom you choose and bring near to dwell in your courts. We will be satisfied with the goodness of your house, your holy temple. I know that many of you have been in the desert. Have you ever been to an oasis in the desert? That's a joyful place. The temperature drops 20 degrees. There's water and there's green. Think about the early church after she was out of Egypt and left the bitter waters of Marah, and God brings them to Elim. It was an oasis. The 70 palms is all so picturesque and typical, which we don't have time to go into. But what it is, they went there and rested. They rested in their God. And what God does now in the congregation is to feed us with Himself. So Calvin wrote, I shall start then with the church, into whose bosom God is pleased to gather His sons, not only that they may be nourished by her help and ministry as long as they're infants and children, but also that they may be guided by her motherly care until they mature and at last reach the goal of faith. See, God placed us in the church to nurture us, to feed us, wonderfully on His Word, to feed us with His great means of grace, Word, prayer, sacraments, preaching, the Sabbath, all these things that God has given to us, all the things He spells out in His church. He nourishes us here, and it's like, you know, 6 days is a desert, isn't it? You're a pilgrim. You're plodding along in the desert. It's hot and barren. Your heart is often desperate and torn and afflicted. And then the Sabbath, and there's this oasis. Here are the springs of God. We can drink to our full. We're here for protection. We sang about those ramparts in Psalm 48, where David says to us, consider her ramparts, go through her palaces, that you may tell it to the next generation, for such is our God forever and ever, and He will guide us unto death. And here's where He guides us and leads us. He does shepherd us unto death. He never leaves us, does He? He never forsakes us. He's feeding us. He's nurturing us. He's refreshing us. Yes, He's correcting us. And He's given us then the ordinances. He's given us the office. He's given us elders. He's given us discipline. And He might do these things for us that we might grow soul fat. That wasn't so fat. Soul fat. Soul fat. In the Lord Jesus Christ. In His church. And so you see, do you cherish the means of grace? Something you could do without occasionally. You know, it's really no big deal. It's a little better than the Kiwanis Club or the Garden Club or whatever. But, you know, oh, look, this is your life house. This is your refuge. This is your feasting place and your safe place on the Lord's Day. Gather in the presence of the triune God and to be nourished. The church is glorious because she's the foundation of God's kingdom and the mother of God's elect and the nurturer of God's children. So do you esteem her so? Does she have one of the chief places in your affection? Along with, of course, the Lord God, but your family. Everything else is secondary. You let other things get in the way of church, of her ministry, of her needs, of her activities. Or do you revel in this grand privilege that God has given to us to be a part of the people of God? Would you rather be with Christian friends, having fellowship, or out in the world doing something? May your resources, what are you giving to the church? Do you gladly give your tithe, the minimum, for her well-being and to accomplish these things that God says He's doing through her? Do you give her your time, your prayers? But of course, we also are realistic. And as I began, we recognize that this is not where the church is today. Not in a very big way, anyway. In fact, our attitude is much more that of the poor, wretched exiles in Psalm 137. By the rivers of Babylon there we sat down and wept. Upon the willows in the midst of it we hung our harps. For there our captors demanded of us songs, and our tormentors mirth, saying, sing us one of the songs of Zion. How can we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? If I forget you, O Jerusalem, may my right hand forget her skill. May my tongue cling to the roof of my mouth. If I do not remember you, if I do not exalt Jerusalem above my chief joy. That's where we are. We're like the exiles. These are desperate times. They've become much more desperate. We could become literally exiles. We could lose all of this. You could be forbidden to worship publicly. And because we take it for granted, that is a just chastening on the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're in desperate times. But then how do we respond? In despair? No. We then hear that commandment from the prophet Isaiah. On your walls, O Jerusalem, have appointed watchmen. All day and all night they will never keep silent. You who remind the Lord, take no rest for yourselves until God makes Jerusalem a praise in the earth. And there's our mandate.
What boldness.
We enter into prayer day and night, and if it were possible, we weary God until He keeps His promise. Here's the promises. Believe them. Labor in prayer for them. Earnestly seek them. Give yourself to His church for them. Perhaps we might see yet better days. We might see in a better way the glory of the church. Let us pray. We bless your name, Holy God, that you are a God of all grace, of might and power. There's not a thing that you have written in your word, not a thing that you have promised that you cannot and will not do. And Lord, we thank you. We thank you. We ask that you indeed will refresh us with the realization of your church, your bride, your intentions for her, and invigorate us, Lord, to give ourselves to her. And Lord, make her beautiful. Make these respective congregations beautiful in your sight, and use them in a wonderful way in this greater Houston area to gather a host of elect unto yourself, to build up godly families, and to see covenant children nurtured and walking boldly and lively with Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.